Please turn back to that passage which we read a few moments ago, Mark chapter 14. I don't have much to say really by way of introduction this morning, other than to say that when we read this passage, when we read this passage, there should be three occasions where we say, that is outrageous. That is outrageous. There are three things in this passage we might describe as absolutely outrageous. And I want to list those three for you, and I want to unpack them this morning. And the first is this: an outrageous rejection. An outrageous rejection. So Jesus is betrayed by one of his disciples. Does that come as a surprise for any of us? Well, probably not. Probably you knew that Jesus was betrayed by Judas before you even read the Gospels. Perhaps you've never read the Gospels, but you know the fact that Judas betrays Jesus. Everyone knows that Judas betrayed Jesus, at least every Christian. And probably that was the case for the very first readers of Mark's Gospel as well. You know, before Mark even puts pen to paper, before this gospel has been written, most of his readers, his future readers, would have known full well that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And that, I think, is why when Mark mentions Judas for the first time in this book, back in chapter 3, he says very casually, "Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him?" It's casual. Mark makes it sound like common knowledge that Judas betrayed Jesus, probably because it was common knowledge. People just knew it. He didn't need to surprise us with it. And that means then that, strictly speaking, when we reach chapter 14 and we see what happens here, Judas betrays Jesus, we're not surprised. But having said that, the fact that Jesus is betrayed by one of his own disciples, one of the 12, that fact, in a sense, should always surprise us, no matter how many times we read the Gospels. And actually, I think that Mark, in constructing his Gospel in the way that he does, actually helps his readers to feel afresh the shock of that fact, the shock of Judas's betrayal. You see, on three occasions in this book, Jesus has told his disciples what will happen to him when he reaches Jerusalem. On two occasions, he's used a particular word: delivered. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men," chapter 9, verse 31. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes," chapter 10, verse 32. But since chapter 3, he hasn't told us who will do that delivering. The identity of the deliverer has been deliberately forgotten, almost. And more than that, over recent chapters, Mark has drawn our attentions onto those threats coming from the outside. By the time we reach chapter 14, our eyes are set on those chief priests and those scribes and those religious leaders. We've seen them growing more and more hostile to Jesus. We've seen them desperate to trap Jesus in his own words. We've seen them plotting behind closed doors to kill Jesus. At the very beginning of this chapter, we see them seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. If anything, we've almost begun to feel most safe when away from those outside threats and within that inner ring of loyal disciples. And so it's almost as if Mark has cleverly lulled us into a false sense of security, only to shock us with chapter 14, verses 10 to 11, where Judas, who was one of the 12, Mark reminds us, goes to the chief priests. It says here that Judas sought an opportunity to betray him in verse 11. Well, in the Greek, that word is the same word that I just mentioned. He sought an opportunity to deliver him. Judas fulfills the very prediction that he's heard Jesus making again and again and again. The Son of Man will be delivered, Jesus has said. And now, one of the 12, one of those people who have heard those words again and again, one of the 12, Judas, he now steps up to that very role and does the delivering himself. And in all of this, then, we're encouraged to see the extremity of Judas's rejection and his sin. You see, Judas, remember, he's not just some distant follower of Jesus at the fringes of the movement. He's been at the very heart of Jesus's ministry. Without him, the 12 wouldn't have been the 12. He's not just heard the parables, he's heard their explanations. He's not just seen the miracles, he's been taught what the miracles mean. In fact, he's actually performed some of the miracles. He's been at the heart of Jesus's ministry, and yet, of his own accord, he rejects Jesus. And it is of his own accord. Ironically, all of that plotting from the scribes and the chief priests in verse 1 turns out to be totally unnecessary, doesn't it? Because they don't hatch a plan and then approach Judas to carry the plan out. No, Judas approaches them. Judas is not unwillingly compelled by them in his rejection of Jesus. He is willingly impelled by his own heart, and he goes after them. So why does he do it? Why does Judas betray Jesus? Well, that is the question, isn't it? And obviously love of money is part of it. He's paid for his betrayal in verse 11. And we won't go there now, but in John's gospel, we're told that Judas had been stealing from the money bag for some time. So this seems to have been a long-term temptation for Judas. Money, the desire for money, gets the better of him. That's certainly true. But even then, that's not really a satisfying explanation, is it? I mean, the idea that a few pieces of silver should be able to outshine the brightness of Christ, even for someone who had been standing in the very presence of him. Surely Judas could see that that was outrageous. He has seen the beauty of Jesus up close daily. It's become something of a familiarity to him, hasn't it? You mentioned Jesus' name to Judas, and instantly Judas has a clear impression in his mind. He, without even having to think about it, he sees Jesus' face in his mind. He sees his hands. He sees his posture. All of that is familiar to him. Without any effort, Judas can hear Jesus' voice with its distinct intonation, that distinct laugh, that distinct call. Judas knows Jesus. So why does he reject him? Well, I suppose the real question is, why does anyone sin? Why does anyone sin? Because I'd put it to you this morning that in the final analysis, all sin is outrageous. In Judas's case, in the case of this worst of all sins, we see that outrageousness very clearly indeed, but it's just as true for every other sin. All sin, in a sense, is a rejection of Christ. When you choose to sin, you are choosing that thing over and against Christ. And for that reason, then, when you sin, you are always losing out. You are always choosing the worst over the better. And we need to remind ourselves of this. Let me stress this to you. Every act that stands in opposition to Christ is incapable of adding anything positive to your life. It can only subtract from your life. And while it might claim to offer you pleasures of one kind or another, even those turn out to be an illusion. I mean, consider Judas. Even those coins which Judas gets in return for his betrayal, they soon lose all of their appeal. He doesn't go and live a life of luxury. No, he does his dirty deed, and the coins, they lose their luster, and he hands them all back at the end of this gospel. And what's he left with? He's left with nothing but a sense of loss and emptiness, and very soon after that, lifelessness. In a word, he grabs and he loses. And that's the mystery of sin. That's what makes sin so outrageous. And we see it in Scripture again and again and again. Adam eyeing up the fruit in the garden, wanting to be filled. He bites into it, and he's left naked and deprived. Amnon, burning with lust for his sister Tamar, he beds her, and he's left hating her more than he loved her in the first place. The prodigal son, going out, squandering his inheritance, looking for pleasure, he ends up starving. The sinner gets nothing from their sin. So why sin? There is no good reason to do it. Just as Judas's sin is outrageous, so every sin is outrageous. And that's really my first point to you this morning. I don't want to add much more to it than that. But I do want to remind you that at some point this week, you will be tempted to do something that you know is wrong. To do something against Christ. And in that moment, that sin will appear to offer you so much. It will appear so appealing. It will appear so entertaining, so exciting. It will tell you that if you just have me for a moment, you will be filled and you will just enjoy things so much better. Just have me, just sin. And I'm saying to you in advance, do not do it when that temptation comes. I'm telling you, it is as clear as day in the scriptures. It will give you nothing. We know that, don't we? We know that because we've sinned. And what do we find once we do it? We find nothing. But these men found a sense of loss and emptiness and dirtiness. It will not give you anything. And so I say to you in advance, see this fact. Be appalled by this fact. Be perplexed by this fact. And when you are confronted by temptation this week, ask yourself, why? Why would I do that thing? Why would I even entertain doing something so mindless, so impoverishing, so destructive to me? There is no good reason for me to do that. And remember, as we see with Judas, sin grows. It grows more and more outrageous. Probably wholesale rejection of Christ was not what Judas was expecting to do when he first started pinching coins from the money bag. And yet, one sin grows into the other. And that's what sin is like. It wants to have you in such a state where even the gentlest suggestion, even the faintest allure of possible pleasure, the weakest of temptations, is enough to tip you over the edge and to have you in a position where you know full well how unreasonable and futile and emptying it is, and yet you follow its orders anyway. To have you in a position where it no longer needs to offer you the pleasure. And yet you sin anyway. That's what sin is like. It is outrageous. Let me remind that. And remind you of that this morning. And please, when sin attacks and tempts you, remind yourself of the outrageousness of sin. So, that's what we're seeing here. An outrageous rejection, I described it as, this is Judas's rejection of Jesus, an outrageous rejection. But secondly, the second outrageous thing I want us to see here is an outrageous devotion. An outrageous devotion. See, Mark goes on to tell us about this woman. He doesn't name her. But we're told then that she pours this flask of very expensive ointment over Jesus' head. The expensiveness of this ointment is stressed by Mark. It's very costly, he reminds us. 300 denarii, a sort of a year's wages, the onlookers estimate in verse 5. Possibly this ointment is a family heirloom. I mean, why she got it in the first place? Presumably she's not a rich lady. Why does she have this money? Maybe it's precious to her, not just in monetary terms. Maybe it has a unique value to her and her family. Well, whatever the case is, we're now asked to imagine something which is totally ridiculous. Because she doesn't just dab a little bit of this stuff onto Jesus. She pours it. She pours all of it over his head. I was pleased to hear this year that at our holiday Bible club at Newcastle, we wouldn't be doing the game where the children try to pour water into a bottle sitting on top of your head. Mm-hmm. Last year I got quite wet and had to go home and change, despite the fact that I was wearing a bin bag. Well, Jesus has probably a whole pint of ointment over his head, and he's not wearing a bin bag. I mean, if you happened to have your back turned at that moment in that room, probably you would have smelt what was going on before you saw it. She pours all of this ointment, it must have been so pungent, over his head. And then we're told she breaks the flask. She breaks it in verse 3. I mean, presumably that wasn't necessary, but it sort of speaks of the impulsiveness of this woman, doesn't it? The decisiveness of this woman. There's no going back. Her act is entirely her own. She's not unwillingly compelled by anything else. She is willingly impelled by her own heart. She breaks it and she pours all of it over his head. And so it's no surprise then that she gets this enormous reaction from everyone in the room. The people are indignant, we're told in verse 4. They scold her, we're told in verse 5. They complain that it's a waste. They're strong words the Bible uses to express their strength of feeling about this. And that then is their judgment of what this woman does. They think it is a waste. And we kind of get that, don't we? I mean, it's been almost 2,000 years since this ointment was spilled over Jesus' head. And yet even for us today, we read this passage and we too can sort of feel the sense of wastefulness. It's tangible, isn't it? The whole thing poured over his head. It just looks clumsy. It looks excessive. It looks thoughtless. It looks wasteful. Perhaps we too actually can think to ourselves, couldn't it have been sold and put to better uses? We probably can actually, in some sense, sympathise with these people's complaints. Outrageous, we might describe her act. And so then we find ourselves asking the same question that we asked of Judas. Why does she do it? Why does she do it? Well, we know why she doesn't do it. She doesn't do it because she's got a low view of the poor. That's what the people complain in verse 5. No, she does it because she has a high view of the man who is sitting there in front of her. This is an act of utter devotion to Christ. Simply put, this lady finds within her heart a burning sense of love for and adoration for this man. And while she might think to herself, I'm a very inarticulate person, my tongue would struggle immensely to express praise before this man and to pour out devotion upon him in that way. At the very least, she can take out this perfume and pour that over Jesus. And so if this is outrageous, it's an outrageous act of devotion. But you see, I now want to say something similar to what I said before. Similar to what I said when I was speaking about Judas. Yes, this lady's act of devotion is particularly outrageous because it appears so extreme to us. But actually, isn't there something outrageous about all devotion? Isn't all worship of Christ outrageous in a sense? I mean, think about it. When a Christian worships his or her God, he is doing something which, to the appearance of others, is always going to appear senseless and irrational. To devote our time and our energy and our money purely and simply out of adoration for God, well, isn't there something a bit outrageous about that? There's no obvious benefit. It's not particularly constructive. We don't do it with the guarantee that God will, in return for our worship, sort of reward us and give us a happy life. That's not why we're worshipping him. Isn't it a mystery then that anyone would choose to do that? And yet, that is precisely the mystery that we see in this passage, and it's precisely the mystery that we as Christians are invited into. Because to be a Christian is to be a worshipper of Jesus Christ. You know, when you walked into church this morning, I'm sure there were people out there who thought to themselves, what an outrageous waste of time. That's their judgment of what you do every week. I'll remind you of that. It's important for you to know. When you walk into this church, people out there don't think that's a noble and moral thing to do. Not most of them, I think. They think that's a waste of time. That's outrageous. And perhaps then you feel the impact of that judgment. Have you ever wondered to yourself, what if they're right? What if they're the sane ones? Is this really the most constructive thing to be doing with my time on a Sunday morning? I mean, there's something at least kind of rational about being a charity worker, say, you know, just like the people in this passage. Most people can see that giving to the poor has an obvious value to it. You're helping others. You're doing something constructive. You don't have to be religious to see the value in charity. But worship, a room full of people week after week, their hearts and their souls, their time, their energy, their money, pouring all of that out to God, a God they can't even see. You're going to do that. You're going to prioritize that in your life. But there are so many other constructive things you could do with your Sundays. You could volunteer for a charity, or you could take a language class, or you could work on the garden, or you could do something which is at least productive. But worship, that's outrageous. And I'm saying to you then this morning, no. We need to be people who can shamelessly say, I have devoted myself to the worship of God. And if you ask me, and what do you get out of that? We say, I'm not trying to get anything out of that. Like this woman, we worship him because we love him, and we cannot help but love him because he is lovely to us. And yes, to you, going to church might seem outrageous. It might seem like an outrageous waste of time, but that's just what love looks like to those who don't share it. And so let's then look upon this lady, this woman, and let's not frown, let's smile. And let's not say, how wasteful. Let's say Jesus' words, how beautiful. If only I had more of that impulse, that devotion, that love for Christ. If only I could sing the hymns here more passionately. If only I could pray the prayers here more earnestly. If only my heart would burn more fiercely like this woman. No, we approve of this woman. We offer her to you as an example. Let me just say one final observation on this second point. We said that in the case of Judas, he grabs and he loses. He sinfully grabs at that silver, and yet he loses everything, including his life. Well, for this woman, it's the opposite. She gives, and actually she gains. Her devotion is an act of pure giving, as we're saying. She isn't striving after anything for herself. She's not wanting to get anything out of this devotion. She just looks at this man, she loves him, and she pours out her heart. And yet she does gain something. Verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. At the end of the day, she dispensed with a little bit of perfume and she gained an everlasting honor. And even now, as we preach this sermon, we are remembering and honoring and learning from this humble servant of Christ. And so then we might actually say that this story of Judas and the woman, when we hold them together, they clearly express, enunciate that principle which we see throughout this gospel and which Jesus expressed himself back in chapter 8 and verse 35. What did he say? He said, for whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. So, we've seen then an outrageous rejection and an outrageous devotion. But then finally, I want to draw your attention to my third point, which is an outrageous ordination. an outrageous ordination. So Jesus, as we've just said, is being worshipped in this passage. And in response to the worship of the woman, he firmly but tenderly accepts and defends this woman and her worship. "Leave her alone," he says. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." He doesn't see clumsiness. He doesn't wince or squirm. To him, what she does is beautiful. And naturally then, as Christian readers, we admire Jesus in his defense of this woman. And actually, I think that in itself is telling, isn't it? Because, I mean, think about this for a moment. If it were anyone else in human history defending his own worship, could we really admire that? If it was anyone else accepting worship, we would think it was horribly selfish, wouldn't we? It wouldn't matter how good that person was. It could be a famous missionary sort of stepping off the boat into a foreign land, and the natives, they hear that this man has the gospel, and they run to him and they bow down before him. It doesn't matter how impressive and how good and how pious that missionary might have been. If he then accepts that worship, we would write him off. We would say, "That's awful. That's terribly selfish. Is he really a Christian?" It could be the most quiet, humble man or woman who you've met in your Christian life, and they've commanded your deepest respect, and everything that they do you think is lovely and good. But if they start accepting worship from someone, surely it would totally undermine your admiration for them. No ordinary man can accept worship without something inside of us objecting to that. And yet, the mysterious thing is, that's exactly what Jesus does in this passage. He accepts this worship, and somehow we read this and we do not object. We admire him. In fact, it's mysterious, isn't it? Jesus loses nothing of his humility, nothing of his tenderness in this passage. It's quite incredible. We might say that Jesus is the only man in history who is able to receive worship with a tender, humble spirit. But he receives it nonetheless. And how is it then? How is it that we can be comfortable with this man accepting his own worship? Well, surely it's because there's something in our hearts which says this man is not like any other man. This man is God. This man is so great. It is actually his duty to simply sit there and soak up even the most outrageous of devotion. That is incredible. This man is God. Well, I'm leading in with that idea because I want to move on to saying this. Because given that this man then is so obviously great, and we think him accepting worship and praise is totally appropriate, then you might think that this anointing of Jesus in this passage is a moment of great glory. I mean, after all, Mark has portrayed Jesus as the bringer of a kingdom. In chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and now he's been anointed by this lady. We can't help but think of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, riding on his mule into Gihon. And then what happens after that? Well, Zadok the priest pours a horn of oil over his head, and the people shout, "Long live King Solomon." And perhaps we're tempted to look at this then and say, "Long live King Jesus," because this is not Solomon. This is the greater than Solomon. This is Christ. His very title, Christ, it means the anointed one. Surely then what we're witnessing here is another part of his ordination as king. He has proclaimed the kingdom, he has ridden the donkey, and now he's being anointed with oil. "Long live King Jesus," we might want to shout. Well, yes, but also no. Because if this is another part of Christ's ordination, is the word I'm going to use, if this is part of his ordination as king, if this is the anointing of Jesus for the kingdom, then it is an outrageous ordination, to say the least. Why do I say that? Well, because Christ is not anointed by a priest with oil. He is anointed by a woman with nard. And when Jesus interprets this anointing, he doesn't mention his ascent to the throne. He mentions only a descent to the grave. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, it clearly is the case, isn't it, that in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the ascending king. We are pointed forward constantly to his coming on the clouds and his ascending to the throne, the kingdom finally coming to earth. And Mark has sort of spelled out for us this chain of royal events in the establishment of Christ's kingdom, his resurrection, then his ascension, his seating, and then his second coming. But Mark 14 reminds us that before any of those happy events are to take place, there must first be another event. Jesus must first be anointed, not in preparation for a grand and glorious coronation in the heavens, but in preparation actually for a decomposition in the grave. Jesus' body is being prepared for his death. Now, it should be said, of course, as I said before, that this woman is honouring Jesus as his body rests in the grave. It's the body, isn't it, of a man who has already said on the cross, it is finished. He has already achieved his victory, in a sense. He is a noble body in that grave, a sleeping victor who is waiting to rise. And with that in mind, then, that perfume rightly sweetens and expresses his victory in that grave. But at the same time, though, in Mark chapter 14, that victory hasn't yet taken place. And the very idea of your body being prepared for death, even while it's so alive, of course there is something shocking about that. Nobody wants to think about their body after it's dead, but here it's almost as if death is being invited into the scene early, so to speak. Jesus is being perfumed, covered in preserving agents, pickled in advance, so to speak. It's a striking picture, and that's why I'm calling it an outrageous ordination. It's a sort of paradox, isn't it? It's a mystery, a grand royal anointing, yes, but also not for the throne initially, not quite yet for the grave. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. One of our professors at the seminary has told this story in class a few times of a man who was preaching on the equivalent passage, I think, in John, and he wanted to speak about the lady's exuberant love for Jesus, and the professor said, well, that's all well and good, but really the heart of your sermon should have been focused on Jesus's exuberant love for the lady, the loveliness of the Saviour himself. And I want that to be my emphasis this morning as well. And that's the emphasis I want to leave you with here. Because here's Jesus. And he is a grand king. But he is also unlike any other king you could possibly meet in the pages of history. On the one hand, he is receiving this worship gladly, claiming to be God. And yet, in the very same moment, this God is preparing to die. And why is he preparing to die? Well, he's preparing to redeem a people. A people for his kingdom. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel which we're told to make known throughout the world. The gospel which in verse 9 we're told will be proclaimed to the whole world. That's what we're doing now. We're proclaiming the gospel. And that's what this book is all about. Mark begins his book in chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a gospel of God, God himself, made man, coming to die for his people, to win a people for his kingdom. It's a robust word, that word gospel. It doesn't just mean good news. In the ancient world, gospel meant big political news. In Isaiah's prophecy, which Mark quotes, it's the news of a king arriving. You know, gospel is the word you use when the new emperor has been born. Gospel is the word you use when the tyrant has been assassinated. Gospel means big, world-changing news. Well, we have big world-changing news. The king has arrived, finally. And he's come to gather a people and die for them and suffer and go to the grave for them. That's what his glory requires of him. Not to sit on the throne and to cover himself in blessings. No, yes, that will happen. He deserves all of our worship. But before then, he suffers and he dies in our place. And what sort of people is he going after? Is he dying for the rich and the skillful and the powerful and the handsome and the wise and the righteous? Is he dying for those people he deems most suitable and most able and most profitable for his kingdom? No, he's going after the weak and the sick and the foolish and the sinful. He's going after people like us. People who fill our congregations. That's who he's going after. You don't need to look any further than this passage. Here's Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, and he's spending time with an unnamed woman and a man called Simon the leper, a man whose only identity is based off a skin condition he has. That's all we know of him. And Jesus is spending time with him. And that's our king. That's our Jesus. That's the man we serve under. That's the man we call people to worship. And that's the man we proclaim as our Saviour. So let's serve him and worship him shamelessly today. Amen.